Day, the title of the message is Living in Light of That Day. Living in Light of That Day. And as I said, we're jumping back into our study together. And we're going to be looking this morning at Paul's instruction on what the Bible calls the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. You've seen it in the Old Testament. You've seen it a little bit in the New. And you're a little fuzzy on what exactly the Day of the Lord is. We're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to define what the Day of the Lord is, and then we're going to talk about how we as believers, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, how you are to live in light of that coming day when God intervenes in our world. I don't know if you know the kind of New Testament side of this, but in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples in the last week of his life. And they asked him a very important question. You see at the top of the screen there. They wanted to know, what is the sign of your coming? Now, they didn't even really understand what they were asking. They didn't know that he was going to go away and then come again. They just knew he was going to come as a Messiah somehow. They believed that, but they didn't fully understand it. I think that's good ground for us today to say that we believe God's word, but we can't always understand and explain everything in it. So these guys walked with Jesus in the flesh for 3 whole years, day in, day out. They heard him talking while he was chewing his food, if I can put it reverently like that. They were that close with him, and yet they didn't even fully understand what they were asking when they said, "What is the sign of your coming?" But there's a second part of that question you see on the screen behind me. It is, "What is the sign of your coming and the end of the age," or the end of this age, this world? And he goes on to give them a list of signs that were going to precede, come before his second coming. He says there are certain indicators that are going to tell you that the time is near. Now, if they wanted a day and a time like October the 18th or, you know, April the 12th, if they wanted a day and time, they were sorely disappointed. Jesus did not give them a particular timetable, but he tells them repeatedly, as does Paul and Peter, to simply be ready. We are to be ready for when Christ returns. And this question from the disciples concerning the end of the world is one I think that is still being asked even today. In fact, it's not just being asked in conversation. It is all over the place in the media. I did a quick little search of movies that focused on, in some aspect, apocalyptic times, the end of the world. And there are some 200 to 300 movies just in my lifetime. So I'm about to be 43. There's just under 300 movies in my lifetime alone that focus on the end of the world. And they run the gamut. You have everything from alien invasions, you have global catastrophes, you have incurable viruses. We thought we lived through one of those a few years back, right? And all of these things rake in millions of dollars as people sit glued to a movie screen wondering, what is it going to be like when the apocalypse happens? Well, I don't know if they know this or not, but the word apocalypse means revealing, unveiling. What does Revelation tell us, or who does Revelation tell us the apocalypse is going to reveal? Jesus. He is going to step out and he is going to step into our world, and we are going to see him in all of his glory. But the thing about, I've noticed these movies, if you watch the plot line, they play on our anxieties. They stoke our fears. They want to get us kind of amped up. And then the only hope that they can offer is that one hero or one heroine at the end of the movie somehow by the skin of his or her teeth comes through and somehow saves the day from this incurable virus, this alien invasion, or whatever the case may be. What I've noticed is none of those movies, none of the plot lines offer us real, lasting hope. They're devoid of hope. But when you go to the scripture, what you find for the believer in Jesus Christ is just hope is all over the place. It is just falling out of the pages of your Bible as we live in light of that coming day. And so instead of turning up our fears, we have the scriptures that turn down our fears and they turn up the encouragement for those who know Jesus Christ. And so in our passage today in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is going to write to address some concerns that were on the minds of the believers in the city of Thessalonica. This is a church that Paul planted. He was only there with them for about 3 or 4 weeks, maybe a couple of months that aren't recorded, very short period of time. And even though he was with them just a few weeks, he taught them the things that were to come. He did not save all the end times theology and eschatology for, well, we'll let you get 30 years of faith under your belt and then we'll tell you about that stuff. He taught that up front because we need to know where we are going as followers of Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to do this morning is, in an effort to help us understand the bigger picture than just this passage, I'm going to give us kind of a broader framework with three questions that I'm framing the message around. You'll see these behind me on the screen. The first question is going to be, what is the day of the Lord? We need to understand what that phrase means because it's all over your Bible, all over your Bible. Number two, we need to understand who is involved in this day of the Lord. And then three, we need to understand, if you are a follower of Jesus, how do you live in light of that coming day? So let's begin by reading our text together. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, about the times and seasons. Some translations say, now concerning, or but concerning, shifting a change in topic from the rapture. About the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Notice the pronouns here in verse 3 and the change in verse 4. When they, unbelievers, say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you, brothers and sisters, you believers, are not in the dark, for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, very important phrase, he's turning a corner. So then, in other words, what do we do now? Let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled or sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For, because God did not appoint us to wrath, that's the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that's a different kind of sleep, that's being dead in Christ, whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Verse 11, look at the encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. So the first question we want to look at this morning as we examine this passage, we need to have an understanding of this phrase, the day of the Lord. So what is the day of the Lord? In verses 1 through 3, Paul picks this familiar phrase out of the Old Testament. Very common Old Testament phrase. He goes back into the Old Testament that he knew so well and referenced often, and he picks this phrase up and he brings it into their view so they can understand how the Old and the New Testaments fit together and say the same thing. This phrase, day of the Lord, shows up 19 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. It has kind of a brother or sister sibling phrase, last days, that shows up 14 times. But the most common phrase for the day of the Lord is that day. Shows up 100 times in God's Word. So we're not talking about some obscure notion that somebody kind of cooked up and said, hey, we're going to create this like wild, fanciful, eschatological view, this end times theology, and we're going to make a big deal about it. The Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord, that day, all over the place, and Paul shows right here that these two things go together. This is a core doctrine of our faith. It's just not one that we hear a lot about today. The phrase day of the Lord can refer to a couple of instances, and we have to use context to understand, is the day of the Lord talking about immediate judgments, or is the day of the Lord talking about a future day? So let me distinguish. In the Old Testament, you had Israel that God had called into a covenant relationship. These are Abraham's descendants. I'm not talking about the modern state of Israel, because you can live in Israel and not be a descendant of Abraham. Different group here. I'm talking about the ethnic descendants of Abraham that God called into a covenant relationship with him. And what happened for those people was, instead of obeying the law, they ran from God in disobedience. And God kept going after them to bring them back and going after them. But eventually he said to them, he said, because you have disobeyed me, I'm going to send you into exile. That period of time in the Old Testament was known as that day. So that was an immediate judgment that God gave to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But most of the time when you see this phrase, day of the Lord, or that day in Scripture, it is talking about a future day at the end of the world when God will intervene in time to deal with sinful humanity who have rejected and rebelled against him very dramatically and very directly in fearful judgment. If you want to read about the details of the day of the Lord, you can go to Revelation, last book of the Bible. You don't have to be scared about it, okay? For a long time, I was like, man, I don't know if there's a lot of things in there I don't understand. It's not as hard to understand as you think when you realize that chapters 1 through 3 are talking about the church. The church disappears from chapter 4 all the way until 19 when they return. There's a reason for that. Because chapter 4 and 5 are a view into heaven. Chapter 6 in Revelation through 18, that is the time known as the tribulation, or the, say it with me, day of the Lord. There you go. They're the same thing. I'm making the connection for you. It's okay. So those two things are the same thing. God is pouring out his wrath, not on believers, because believers will not be here, I don't believe, during that time. He's pouring out his wrath on unbelievers for their rejection of his son. So the day of the Lord, as I've said, is a frequent theme in the Old Testament prophets. I don't know how many of you are doing Bible reading plans right now. You know, a lot of times we'll start them in January, and we're like, man, if I can just make it through the slog of Leviticus, I'm going to be okay. You know what I mean? And I was talking to my mom. I think she's on her 101st day of her reading plan. Like, that's an accomplishment to get through those first few books. But listen, you don't want to get to heaven one day, and you're walking around, and you're enjoying the glories of everything, and you come around a corner, and you run face-to-face with Zephaniah, or Obadiah, or Hosea, and they say, hey, what'd you think about my book? And you say, ah, I didn't touch that one. You don't want that to happen. All 66 books belong to God's Word. They're telling the same story through time as God is dealing with this world he has created. And so the day of the Lord is all over the place in the prophets. So if you bump into Zephaniah, at least listen to this verse right here so you'll have something to say, okay? Zephaniah 1:15 says, that day, what day are we talking about? The day of the Lord. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness. Paul said, we don't belong to the darkness. A day of darkness, he says, and gloom, a day of clouds. And in case you missed it, one more time, a day of what? Darkness. Let's go to Malachi in case you meet him in glory, okay? Malachi 4:1. He says, for behold, you know what that means? It means pay attention. It means listen up, okay? Stop what you're doing and listen. For behold, the day is coming. What day? The day of the Lord. Burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That is when fire goes through a field and burns down everything and leaves the base stalks. It will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will neither leave them root nor branch. That means nothing is going to grow when God's wrath comes through like a consuming fire. You say, man, that's pretty intense imagery. That's just a taste. You need to go read the Old Testament prophets, because way back hundreds of years before Jesus, Peter, and Paul were talking about it, they were dealing with this coming day when God was going to intervene and deal with his world that has rejected him and rejected his son. And so the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. But here's the good news, okay? The day of the Lord is also a time of salvation and deliverance and blessing. Let me explain. The day of the Lord is a long span, OK? Okay? Day is used multiple different ways in the scriptures. The day of the Lord does not mean one particular 24-hour day like we think about it in the West, where Jesus shows up at 12 a.m. and then he, you know, does something else at 12 a.m. the next day. That's not what it's talking about. The day of the Lord is a span of time that begins when Christ returns to judge the earth and wipe out his enemies, and then once the enemies are done away with and Satan is locked into the abyss for 1,000 years, he will set up his millennial kingdom on earth and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Say, where'd you get that? Zechariah, you need to read it so when you meet him, you got an answer for him, okay? This period of time is a time of blessing and peace. It's on the tail end of judgment, also belonging to the day, the time of the Lord. So you have judgment when Christ returns to deal with his enemies, then after that you have blessing. That's what you see in Old and New Testament. So apparently, Paul tells them in verse 1, brothers and sisters, I don't need to write anything else to you. You know all you need to know. If you're waiting on me to give you a day and a time, sorry, you're going to be disappointed. I've already told you what you need to know, and what you need to know is this. It's going to come on unbelievers unexpectedly. How? Like a thief in the night. Right? When somebody goes in and robs somebody's house, they don't call ahead to find out, hey, you're going to be home because I was going to come by and just visit you guys a little bit tonight. That's not what a thief does. Unexpectedly, the day of the Lord is going to come. And then he says, intensely, like a pregnant woman in labor pains. Now, admittedly, that is a woefully brief description of the day of the Lord. The Bible talks about it a lot more. I would encourage you to read about it, but it'll give us a starting point. The second question I want to look at this morning, though, that I'm sure you're wondering is, who is involved? Who's going to be there for this time? We see this in verses 4 and 5. Apparently, this was one of the primary questions that the Thessalonian church wanted to know. They wanted to know, are we, as believers in Jesus, going to go through that terrible time when God pours out his wrath and judgment in the tribulation or the day of the Lord? Are we going to go through that time, or are we not going to be here for that time? I'm going to give you several reasons right now why I believe Paul's resounding answer to that question was, you guys are not going to be here for the day of the Lord because it is for unbelievers. First of all, first reason is this. This passage in chapter 5 comes immediately on the heels of the end of chapter 4, right? Easiest thing you'll do all day. Okay, chapter 5 comes after chapter 4, all right? So in chapter 4, at the very end, what did Paul deal with? He dealt with the teaching or the doctrine of the rapture. You say, I missed that sermon, I wasn't here. Really quickly, here's what that is. Christ is going to return and snatch up every, that's what the word rapture means. It's in the Greek and the Latin. Don't let anybody tell you it's not in your Bible. It is, it's just not in your English Bible, okay? Jesus is going to snatch up everybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ and take them to be with him in heaven so that we get to enjoy the judgment seat of Christ where we receive our rewards for faithful service and we enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those things take place in heaven, and then at the end of the tribulation, I believe, we return with Jesus. And you'll notice that it actually says he's coming for the church in the rapture, and in multiple places, including 1 Thessalonians 3, it says he's coming with the saints. Those words are important because it indicates where we are in relation to Jesus. And so this section about the day of the Lord comes on the heels of the rapture. And I believe the scripture teaches that we're going to be raptured up to heaven before God's wrath in the tribulation comes. And so if we're in heaven when God pours out his wrath, to me it seems abundantly clear that we will not be on the earth, which is where the day of the Lord is going to take place. That's first. But second, I want you to also notice, I mentioned earlier, the shift in the pronouns. When you pay attention to studying God's word, you will pick up on some little details that Paul intended intentionally for us to give us some clues. Notice the shift in pronouns that Paul uses from the rapture to the passage on the day of the Lord. If you go back and look at 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's talking about the rapture, he is including himself in that. He says, we, over and over again, believers, we, this is what is going to take place and happen to us. But when he shifts to the day of the Lord, what changes? The pronouns. We turns into them and they. Why? Because he's not talking about believers anymore and our destination of being taken to heaven. He is talking about unbelievers who are going to be here when sudden destruction comes upon them. Look down at verse 4 and 5, if you will, because I don't want to skip this. Very important. In verse 4, you see the word but, probably in your translation, is some kind of a change in direction. He says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you, because you do not belong to the night or to the darkness. If you look at verse 4 and 5, Paul has turned away from unbelievers for a moment, and he's focusing on your identity if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't belong to the darkness anymore. You are not in a place of death and deadness. You have been raised to life, and you are in the light. If you look at Colossians, I can't remember what chapter it is, 2 or 3 maybe. He says very clearly that we have been brought or transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. You see this theme, very important right here. The day of the Lord, Zephaniah told us, is a day of darkness. We belong to what? The light. That's not just metaphorical. Okay, when Jesus returns, he's going to return in glorious light. Light and darkness are very important themes in the scripture. It's actually one of the reasons why for much of Christian history, you have your lights on, you have them up. You have windows that are letting light in. We are in the light. We are not in the darkness because we are called out of the darkness. And even that simple symbolism of being in the light together with each other is very, very important. And so we do not belong to the darkness, we belong to the day. The last thing I'll say is this. If you look at the verse of his teaching on the rapture, the last verse in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, when he's talking about the rapture, he says, therefore, depress each other with these words. Right? No, he doesn't. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. After he teaches on the rapture and what's going to happen when believers are caught up, he says, encourage each other with these words. There's no encouragement for you if you're left behind here to endure the day of the Lord. He says, encourage each other. Okay, well, what about chapter 5 here? Go down to the last verse of chapter 5 in our section today, verse 11. What does he say when he's talking about the day of the Lord for unbelievers? Therefore, encourage each other. See, all the movies that tell us about the end of the world and how we're going to survive all the alien invasions, none of them give us words of encouragement, but the scripture wants to fill you up with hope and help. I mean, we didn't sing this last Sunday, but what's the old resurrection anthem? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, if you turn to simple faith in Jesus Christ, you can live right now. What did I say with a couple of the kids today? They didn't have to come down front and get saved here. They turned their lives over to Jesus Christ at home with a parent, at home on a front porch. Anywhere you are that you want to turn from your sin and ask Jesus to save you, you can. Right? When Peter was sinking in the water, Jesus didn't say, well, let me bail you out and take you to church and then we'll get you saved. He was sinking in the water and he said, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached down and pulled him up. That's how simple salvation is if we are willing to turn from our sin. And so Paul says, encourage each other because we know God's wrath is coming, but it's coming on an unbelieving world. Okay, so you say the rapture is for believers. The judgment of the day of the Lord is for unbelievers. You may be thinking this question if you know your Bible well. You may be saying, you've dealt with unbelievers, you've dealt with believers, but you haven't dealt with this other group that takes up the whole Old Testament, Israel. What about Israel? Because they're God's chosen people, because they're the covenant people, do they get a hall pass to get out of judgment? Do they get a free pass to get out? The scripture is very clear about God's plans for Israel, even though they continue in unbelief. Listen to Zephaniah 3, 14 to 17. I don't think it's on the screen this morning. Just listen. Zephaniah 3 says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Was he in their midst in the exile in the Old Testament? He was not physically, This is talking about a future day when Christ is among the ethnic descendants of Abraham. He says, "The King of Israel, the Lord Jesus, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." Listen, on that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." Listen to this. This is to Israel. "He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Beautiful passage. I love that passage. About 20 years ago, Hillsong came out with a song that's based off of this passage. Some of you may remember it. Remember Mighty to Save? Remember that? "Our God is mighty to save." Like, stop singing, okay. All right. Mighty to Save is not about me and you getting saved. Mighty to Save in this context, this song was based off of this. Mighty to Save is God saving Israel when they turn back to him in the end. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. It's not about us getting saved. It's a future day of blessing and salvation for the people of Israel. You say, is that the only one? Listen to Zechariah 12. God says, "On that day, I will make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to the surrounding peoples." In other words, the nations that attack Israel, God is going to judge them. "I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, and all who try to lift it are going to hurt themselves." Just another simple word picture to say, if you nations around Israel attack Israel, think about what's going on in our world right now. And I know they're doing some attacking back, the modern state, but don't derail politically. If the nations around Israel attack, he's saying, I am going to judge them. He says he's going to give salvation to the people of Judah when they turn and look on him whom they have pierced. In the New Testament, who was the one that was pierced? And Israel, the leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, were calling for his crucifixion, Jesus Christ. And when he returns on that day and Israel looks to this Messiah that they pierced and they realize what they've done, oh my goodness, you were the Savior. And a remnant of them turned back to him. That remnant, Paul tells us in Romans 11, is going to be saved. So they don't get a free pass. They will go through God's judgment just like they did in the exile, but he will restore them. So the day of the Lord is for all unbelievers, Jew or Gentile. Last question I want to look at for just a couple of minutes, and we'll be finished, is the third one that all of you are probably wondering at this point. How do we as believers live in light of that coming day? If we're not going to be here for it, okay, but the unbelievers are going to be caught unaware, just like in Noah's day, remember? They were just enjoying themselves and partying and marrying and having families and doing everything, and then all of a sudden the waters of destruction came upon them and caught them unaware. If we are believers living in light of that coming day, how do we live as we wait for God's end time program to unfold? That's the focus of verses 6 through 11. So Paul reminds them, you don't belong to the night, you don't belong to the darkness, you belong to the day. So what do? Three things very quickly. Verse 6, he tells them, don't fall asleep on the job. If somebody's sleeping beside you, elbow them right now. Okay, they need to hear this. Okay, don't fall asleep in church and don't fall asleep on the job. All right, sleep here does not refer to death. I touched on that when we read the passage. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's talking about believers sleeping, that means what has happened to Dr. Beeson. He is sleeping, not in a soul sleep unconsciousness kind of way, but his body is in this, it's a metaphor for his body is here, but his soul is with Jesus. He has fallen asleep, Paul says. That's what the scripture teaches for believers. Sleep here is talking about unbelievers who are unattentive or inattentive to spiritual things. They don't have the mind of Christ. The scriptures tell us as believers, we have the mind of Jesus because we have his word that has instructed us. Unbelievers don't have that. What else do unbelievers not have that they are terribly missing? The Holy Spirit living inside. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, something happens inside of you. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and he gives an eviction notice to all the old stuff in your life, and he takes up residence in your heart, and he empowers you for daily living. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. And so Paul is saying to believers, I want you to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to be tuned in to spiritual things, because your unbelieving friends out there are not. They are asleep on the job. The second thing he tells us in verse 7 and 8 is he says, I want you to live lives that are self-controlled or sober. When I say the word sober, every one of us in here know exactly what I'm talking about. It means what it says, okay? If you're not sober, you are under the influence of something that is causing you to make foolish decisions, and you are not under your own control, okay? So he says here, live self-controlled lives so you're not under the influence of alcohol specifically, but it could be other things. By the way, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul does this interesting thing where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Maybe you've read that before and you said, why in the world is Paul contrasting drunkenness with wine and the Holy Spirit? I can't believe he put those two into the same sentence. Here's what that essentially means. If you are drunk with some kind of alcohol, it fills you up, it takes you over, and it influences you. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in a positive sense. When you have the Holy Spirit and you are in God's Word and you're walking in His Spirit, He fills you up, He takes control, and He empowers you to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That's why that contrast is there. Okay? So Paul deals with alcohol. Let me ask you an honest question. Is alcohol the only thing that can intoxicate not just a believer, but anybody? No. We know this to be true, sadly. We can become intoxicated by all the pleasures that the world and its system has to offer. We can have a materialistic spirit that never has enough. I've got to have more. I've got to buy this. I've got to be looking online for something. I'm not satisfied with what I have because my friend or my neighbor or my coworker has something better. We can be consumed and intoxicated with materialism. We can be intoxicated with our sensual flesh. We can give in to the lust that the Bible talks about, sexual lust, where we are always desiring to fill up our flesh in that way. What about this one? Probably not something we think about. What about a legalistic spirit? How easy is it to be filled up and influenced by a legalistic spirit? Let's say you've been a believer for 5 years or 50 years, and you think you've got everything right in your life, and you look at this other person, maybe they're a Christian or maybe they're not, and you look down your nose at them, and you self-righteously say, I've got my act together, and you are filled up and controlled by pride. Would we say that that is sober Christian living? Not at all. That's being intoxicated by pride. Paul wants us to be suited up for battle. He says, put on the armor of faith, hope, and love so that you can do battle with the enemy. The third thing we just touched on there is to put on the armor of salvation. We're to be suited up for battle as we wait for the end time events to come. You'll notice Paul loves to talk about three things: faith, hope, and what? Love. You see it all over the place. That is the armor of salvation. That's what we put on every single day. In verses 9 through 11, I'll just sum those up pretty quickly by saying this. Paul is saying essentially to the believers there, he says, I want you to be enlightened about the future. I want you to know what the rapture is, Thessalonian Christians, Greenway Baptist Christians. But I also want you to understand what the day of the Lord is. Two separate events. You need to understand them both and who they are for. I want you to be enlightened about your future. But he also is saying this, I want you to be encouraged about your future. I can't emphasize that enough. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a man named Joe in a church I used to serve at used to say this, he'd say, my best days are always out in front of me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your best days are always out in front of you. No matter what you've gone through and no matter what is up ahead, you can look forward to the time when we get to be with Jesus and when He returns to take us home. Paul tells us we are not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to wrath. We are appointed to salvation or deliverance. So I realize being a baptism Sunday, you all were probably coming expecting to hear maybe a little different message. Maybe you were expecting to hear something about baptism and the symbolism behind it and all of that. You're here to celebrate the baptism of somebody special in your life who went down into those waters. And I was thinking about it this week. I can imagine the conversation around the lunch tables here in just a little bit. I can hear you saying, man, I know that day of the Lord stuff. I know that's in the Bible, but boy, I sure didn't think he'd pick something like that for everybody to come in here. I don't know why he'd pick a message like that for a baptism Sunday. Well, first thing is this, I didn't pick it. God picked it and he put it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as we walk through this book together, we get there, we cover each section by section. But second, I want to say this, and I don't want you to miss what I'm about to say. If someone is clear on the gospel and bold enough to go down into those waters and to get wet in front of a bunch of people and to publicly say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, here's where I stand on the issue. I am of the opinion that we need to prepare them to live the Christian life by giving a new believer the whole counsel of God's Word. I'm talking from cover to cover, table of contents all the way back to the maps, okay? You need some maps in your Bible if you don't have one, all right? I'm of the opinion that we don't need to reserve things and just simply talk to people about, here's the ABCs of salvation. Listen, we lower the bar so much in churches today that people can be a Christian for 30 years and not even understand what the day of the Lord is. We are in the New Testament so often, so much, that we don't even understand our Old Testament. But when Jesus did battle with the enemy, what did he quote? He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. What did he say? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to give these children and these adults that just went down in the water the clear parts, the hard parts, the practical parts, the brain-scratching parts. We need to give them all of God's word to prepare them to live Christian lives. When I go on YouTube or I scan podcasts, I'm grieved today at the state of preaching. I could preach another sermon right now on this, but I know y'all want to eat, okay? I am grieved today at the state of preaching in our pulpits and our podcasts that want to tell you, here's how to balance your budget in 30 minutes. And they go to some off-the-wall passage and they make it about that. Or they want to tell you, here's how to have a happier family by Friday. I'm sure that was a good book, but that's not the book we're preaching. We're preaching this book here at Greenway Baptist Church. We are declaring the gospel of God because we need it. And now more than ever, I believe the church is more spiritually anemic and more biblically illiterate than ever before in my lifetime and probably yours if you're older than me. We have all kinds of things on these devices. We have apps. We have study tools. We have lexicons and we have interlinears and we have all these things and we know our devices better than we know our doctrine. We need to know God's word, all of it, so we can be prepared to walk with Jesus Christ in the day in which we live. What did Paul say in his letters? I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I don't want you to be uninformed. I feel like if Paul walked into a lot of churches today, he would be going, guys, I told you, I didn't want you to be unaware. I didn't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know this book and be able to walk by it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to know His Word so we understand the hope that He intends for us to have in light of His coming. So as I conclude, I want to say this. I know today's message may have been new for some of you. You weren't expecting to come in and hear Zephaniah. Maybe you didn't know that was even in the Bible, okay? It is. It's a great book, okay? I know today's message was not an easy one to hear. It was probably the hardest one in my recent memory that I have studied and put together and had to deliver, because it's not easy to look out across a room and know that probably someone in this place does not know Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about having been baptized. That comes after. But there's probably someone in this place that doesn't know Him as Savior. And the rapture right now is not your destination. Your destination right now is waiting for Him to return when He's going to deal with an unbelieving world. And I don't want you to be here for that. I don't want you to be here for the day of the Lord. And so from the newest believer in this room whose hair is still drying out from getting baptized, to the most seasoned saint in this room whose hair's fallen out, okay? To an unbeliever in this place who says, you know what? I've been doing this whole life wrong. I've been walking my way. I've been calling my shots. I've been acting like I'm the king on the throne. You need to understand the king is on his throne and he's coming back to sit on his Davidic throne one day when he rules this earth, and you want to be with him. I don't know how to say it any more plain than that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let today be the day. Not when you go down to those waters, symbolically, but today, when you, before the Lord, drop to your knees. Maybe you say, I can't get down on my knees anymore. That's okay. On your heart, you get in a posture of repentance. And you say to God, I have sinned against you. I have walked away from you. I have lived as if I am the Lord and the Savior of my life. And today, I am repenting of my sin. I am putting my faith in the blood that you shed, Jesus, for me on that cross. Will you save me? You do that, and the answer, I can guarantee you, based on God's word, will be a yes. And you will have the privilege to go down into those waters and say, I gave my life to Jesus. I'm here to make my faith public. So I don't know where you are on that whole gamut of people I just tried to envision, but wherever you are, I pray that you would listen to the voice and the power of the Holy Spirit as He is speaking to you and working on your heart today. We're going to pray and we're going to sing our closing song. And at the end of the service, I'll be down front if you'd like to come and talk with me. Love to talk with you about that. If you need to make some kind of a decision, you're welcome to come and pray during that song if you'd like to, or hang around afterward. But let's go to God together in prayer as we consider what He has said. Father, we are so grateful for your word. I often think when I finish a message that I don't know what I would say without saying what you have said. I have nothing to offer except for what you have said, but I am so thankful that you have given us these great and precious promises. And Lord, as I think about the events of this week, as I think about a friend and mentor to many here, Dr. Beeson, inheriting the reward of his faith, Lord, I'm a little bit envious that he's getting to see you and be with you. I pray that would be the destination of every person in this place, that they would turn from their sin and they would receive salvation by simply saying yes to you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I think about these candidates that have gone down in the water today, and Lord, you've stoked the fires of the Holy Spirit in their heart. I pray that that would continue. I pray that we as a church would come around them and disciple them and encourage them, as you say over and over in your word, Lord. We want to build them up in the most holy faith. We want them to know your word and to walk with you, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, forgive us where we have failed you in that, and help us by your power to do that more faithfully. Father, I thank you so much for the promises, Lord, that we have to encourage each other with. Jesus, you're coming back for us one day to take us to be with you, John 14 tells us. And we will come with you when you return. And we know that you will reign victorious, that nothing will overthrow your throne. Nothing is mightier or stronger than you are, God. And we are on the winning side if we know Jesus. I am so thankful for that. And I pray today will be the day of salvation for somebody listening, whether it be here or be online. And we would enjoy eternity together because of what you have done for us on that cross. Thank you for the bloody cross at the center of our faith. And thank you for the empty tomb. We celebrate that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.